Would you make it? Have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 6. We're going to kind of get there in just a minute. And if you didn't bring a Bible and you want to follow along, I'm actually not going to have these on the screen today because we're going to read kind of a fairly big portion of this book. It's Old Testament, Book of Daniel. And today starts our At the Movies series. And we're going to do this for the next 4 weeks through the month of September. And it's a great time to kind of come. We're going to take popular movies and use them as a springboard into talking about something spiritual. We're not going to necessarily preach through. We're not going to preach through a movie like that has some spiritual significance, though. You find a lot of the Bible themes, right, throughout Scripture. Things that the Bible talks about in popular culture, and this is one of those ways that we can kind of connect popular culture with the Bible. This movie that we are going to talk about today is called 13 Lives. Anybody here actually seen the movie yet? Okay, very good. If you want to be prepared for next week, we're going to talk about Top Gun. So if you want to watch that. I haven't seen that one. I have seen 13 Lives. I have not watched Top Gun. I saw the original one back in the day with Tom Cruise. Is Tom Cruise in this one? See, I think Tom Cruise is a little nutso, but that's just me, right? I think he's a little crazy. But we're going to watch that one and talk about that. It's going to be a great day. It's going to be Biker Sunday. But 13 Lives, if you've seen it, let me tell you the mistake I made. I turned it on thinking, oh, I'm just going to watch a little bit of this as I fall asleep. And it's intense. Like, it's pretty intense. So don't try to watch this if you're getting ready to go to bed. It is a true story. It's the telling of a true story that happened in 2018. On June 23rd, 2018, a 25-year-old Thai youth soccer coach takes his team, I love the name of their team, the Wild Boars, to explore a cave he'd visited before. He intended to stay just about an hour, but the rains came. Now, in Thailand, there is a rainy season, the monsoon season, and it was a little sooner than predicted, and the monsoon rains hit while they're underground, and the cave's entrance floods, and it continues to rain, and the boys continue to go deeper and deeper into the cave to find some dry ground. So the coach and his 12 players, ages 11 through 16, are trapped. And the team would remain stuck underground for more than 2 weeks in what became if you remember, a global media event. Now, the adventure in this large Tham Luang cave network was supposed to be a quick one, right? It was supposed to be, just go in. Matter of fact, one of the boys had a birthday party. The parents were getting ready for this birthday party. They go to the cave. They're supposed to meet the others at the at this birthday party, and they never arrive. What was supposed to be a quick trip turned into a pretty big adventure. The team brought only a rope, a flashlight, and some batteries. No extra food, no extra water. So this story stole the global spotlight as an international group of cave diving experts led by the Thai Navy SEALs raced to evacuate them. I didn't know that cave diving was something you could be an expert in. I didn't know that was even there was even a need. I don't think of caves as the kind of place that that you need to go underwater, but in a rescue situation, you do. So eventually, British divers discovered the group about 2.5 miles inside the cave on July 2nd, 2018. So let's see, June 23rd till July 2nd. How many days is that? Can anybody do the math? Several days. Let's go that. They finally found them, and to their surprise, not only were some of them alive, they were all alive. The boys and the coach were rescued then during the days between 8 and 10. What was interesting about the story and the movie that you don't realize is that the divers find them in the back of this cave or in this cave, and they find them and then have to leave them there, right? And then have to come back several times. So the next day, so you've been there several days, maybe as many as 7-8 days. Finally, somebody finds you, and they have to leave you there to go get supplies. They have to go figure out a plan to get them out. And it's a very interesting movie. As a matter of fact, it was a dangerous, not only for these kids and this coach, but also for the trained divers. The Thai Navy SEAL diver, who was actually not active duty, but he came to volunteer, had been a part of the Navy SEALs, died on July 6th when he ran out of oxygen. His name was Salmon Kunin. And so all of the boys eventually, I think most everybody remembers the story. I won't give away kind of what was interesting about it, but all the boys get out alive. And here are the boys after the ordeal. This is the actual team and their coach there. So it's an incredible story. This is one of the movies I don't typically recommend movies like for you to watch, even some of the ones that I'm not necessarily going to tell you to watch Top Gun. If you want to, fine. I can't necessarily endorse everything, but this is a great one. I can endorse this. It's a really, really good story. Ron Howard is the director. He's a great director, Opie. And it's an incredible story of the world coming together for the same cause, rescue. Have you ever needed to be rescued? When I was a kid, we spent a month camping near Newark, Delaware, while my dad was working on his master's degree at the University of Delaware. And we did this for several summers. We would go back to the same, I think it was a KOA campground. And every day at this campground, my sister and I would go to the swimming pool. And so before this week, I was one of those step swimmers. You know what I mean by step swimmers? I was one of those kids that couldn't swim, so my mom made me stay on the steps of the pool where it was shallow. And I guess I was allowed to go to the kiddie pool, but if I were going to get in the big pool, I had to stay on the steps. And after a while, the steps get boring. You know, it's like two steps, and you just cross the pool and back, and typically there's like a pole, you know, like a handrail. And here's this entire pool, and I can only stay on the steps. So that's not a lot of fun. My mom said, this one year, my mom said, and I was little. I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I was small. And she says, let's sign you up for swim lessons. I was like, absolutely. Can I get off the steps if I can learn to swim? She's like, yeah, all right. So I wanted to be released from the steps. So each morning for a week, my sister and I would go down to the pool where we took swimming lessons. And we learned how to hold our breath. We learned how to put our face in the water and hold our breath. We learned how to kick. We learned how to tread water. And before long, we were swimming, kind of, you know, like kids. And we weren't great, but there was like a little test. I could doggy paddle from one corner of the pool across to the other corner. If I remember, eventually I could swim the width of the pool. And we had to pass like that little test to be able to go out into the pool and not stay on the steps. And for the first time, I could leave the safety of the steps and venture out a little bit. It was fun. It was scary, but it was fun. I think it was at the end of this summer, or maybe the swimming lessons were near the end, and we went back home for getting ready for school, and my dad had finished his classes for the summer, and one of our neighbors, who had an above-ground pool, invited us over for a pool party. I was excited. Like, this is my first venture into public swimming, right? Like, really knowing my friends and stuff. I had learned to swim. Now I can go to pool parties. I jumped right in, and I went straight to the bottom. Like, I don't know what happened. The pool was a little deeper. I wasn't expecting that. It was an above-ground pool, and the sides were slick. You know what I mean? Like, and it was round. There's no corner to go from. I jumped in. I went straight to the bottom. And my dad, I'm embarrassed, my dad had to jump in and pull me out. I'm pretty sure that was it for that pool party. I think I just kind of cried and ate a hamburger because it scared me, right? And my dad had to rescue me. Have you ever needed to be rescued? I guess that at one time or another, we've all been in situations where we needed some kind of rescue. Maybe your car broke down or you had a flat tire and somebody had to come help you out. Maybe you've been stranded and just needed a ride from point A to point B. Maybe you've been lost, anybody, and needing directions. Maybe, students, your grades were bad and you needed some help, maybe a tutor or a parent to help you with some of your schoolwork. Maybe you lost your job and you needed a reference. You needed a leg up trying to get a new job. Maybe your marriage is in a bad way and you need a friend to help you find your way or some friends. And maybe you walked away from God and you needed help finding your way home. See, from time to time, we all need rescue. This morning, I want us to dive into one of the stories of rescue found in the Bible. It's sort of a common story if you grew up in church. It's not one that I've ever actually preached through, so I'm excited to tell the story of Daniel. Now, Daniel is an Israelite living in exile, right, in Babylon. And God gives Daniel some unique abilities, the ability to interpret dreams, and he was a great leader, Daniel was, and he caught the attention of King Darius, the king of Babylon. This relationship with the king also makes the wise men of Babylon jealous. So imagine the king of Babylon, Darius, has these men that he's relied on. All of a sudden, this exile from another country, he's living in their country, he hears about Daniel, brings him in to interpret some dreams. All of a sudden, now he's got the ear of the king, where they're sort of on the outs with the king. And so they're jealous. And in chapter 6, these men set a trap for Daniel. Let's pick it up in verses 4 and 5. It says, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, well, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So Daniel is, what does the Bible say? An upright, he's an honest man. They couldn't find any way that he was cutting corners in his dealings with the Babylonian government or even the king. So the only way those who were plotting against him could find fault was if they used his faith against him. Pick it up in verse 6. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, perfect satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days except you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, the issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. So these men knew that Daniel was devoted to Jehovah God, Israel's God, the one true God. So they convinced Darius to issue a binding decree, right? Go about it the right way, write it, put it in writing, put your seal on it, so that no one was to pray to anyone except for the king himself for the next 30 days. What they knew was that Daniel was in the habit of prayer, morning, noon, and night. He was faithful in prayer to God. And just as they suspected he would do, Daniel continued to pray to his God, Jehovah God, in spite of this decree. Look at verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. These men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about this royal decree, his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except for you, your majesty, will be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, well, can you just imagine how giddy they were? Daniel, your boy Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. So King Darius knew that these men had been disingenuous, right? That this had been a scheme to get rid of Daniel from the very beginning. Even though he tried to think of some way, right, to work around this law that he had made, there simply was no escape from it. Look at verse 15. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So they used his laws, they used the tradition of Babylon against the king and against Daniel. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. I kind of love this part. There's a couple of things here. I think Darius, King Darius, did sort of have an affinity for Daniel. I think he liked him. I think Daniel had helped him through a couple tight spots. He'd interpreted some dreams. He was a faithful steward of the responsibilities that he'd been given, even as an exile. And so I think King Darius did sort of want to help him, but the king's trapped by his own decree and begrudgingly has Daniel thrown into a cave with lions. He says, I hope your God rescues you. Kind of like, I'm rooting for you, right? And when you think about it, isn't that what our enemies say, right? Sometimes we get confused as to who's on our side and who's not on our side. Our enemies would say as we, march into certain, battles or deaths or trials or temptations, they would say, I'm rooting for you, wouldn't they? So Darius, on the one hand, our enemies would create situations where we're in peril and then say, I'm rooting for you. Maybe Darius was genuine. I don't know. I like to think so, but he was still a coward either way. He let culture dictate his decisions. He let his own tradition determine his actions. And when it gets away from him, he doesn't do the right thing and make it right. He just tells Daniel, hey, I'm rooting for you. Verse 17 says, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation may not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment, big sacrifice, being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And I think if you've been to Sunday school, if you have read through the book of Daniel, you know Daniel is rescued, but not by King Darius. Not by the powers of this world, not by his friends, but only by God. And he must have felt the same way about those, kind of like those boys, right? When the rescue divers in this movie finally make their way to where these boys are in that cave, that same feeling that Daniel must have had when God came to his rescue. Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. So God sends an angel, his ambassador, right? His spokesperson, this powerful, angelic, spiritual being, an angel, and shuts the mouths of the lions. In my mind's eye, there's this cave or den. Daniel's on one side, and he prays. God sends an angel who's in the middle, and then on the other side are these little cats, right? No match for a powerful angel of God. You know, angels in the Bible are always depicted as powerful angelic beings, not like some little Cupid, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's spiritual ambassador, spokesman. And every time someone in the Bible, just about every time that someone in the Bible sees an angel, you know what they say? The angel says, don't be afraid. Why? Because they're afraid. Because they're terrifying spiritual beings. So God sends an angel, shuts the mouths of the lions, and I think he kind of just stayed there with Daniel. Matter of fact, I think Daniel got a pretty good night's sleep, actually, because he knew that God was in control. Verse 23 says, the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in God. One of the things I love about this movie is that these boys in this cave, in this coach, never lost hope. I mean, after days and days of no food, a little bit of water that was coming from the rain that was coming in to this cave, that was actually the problem more than 2 weeks before they got out of that cave. They never gave up. They never lost hope. I don't see any pity or I don't see in Daniel any, he never seemed to lose hope, right? And if that's true about these boys, and if it's true about Daniel who understood who God was, then neither should we ever lose hope. God is there. No matter what peril we're in, no matter what trouble or loneliness, God will never leave us, never forsake us. God never says, I'm going to make everything easy for you when you become a Christian. But he does say, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you until Christ returns to bring you to me. See, the greatest rescue that's available for anyone is in Christ. Better than being rescued from a cave or even a cave with lions. Jesus rescues us from a situation that we put ourselves in. It's the pit of moral failure. It's the pit of sin that we typically find ourselves in. Actually, the Bible says that we all sin. We all make mistakes. We all separate ourselves from a holy God because of our own sin. It's our choices, whether we realize it at the time or not. It puts us in a position where we need the rescue that only Jesus can provide. Did you know that about 1 million people are affected by a rare inherited condition called congenital insensitivity to pain, or CIP? The name of it kind of says it all. It's a person who's born with the inability to feel physical pain. Now, on the onset, that sounds pretty cool, like superhero-ish, right? But can you imagine never knowing that you've bumped your toe or scraped your arm or cut yourself, right? Parents do everything they can to protect their young children from external harm because it's kind of a burden for parents. Children born with CIP feel no pain when they cut themselves or twist an ankle. They can unwittingly touch a scalding hot object and not realize they're being burned badly. They often need their parents to keep them from hurting themselves. And the truth is that we all suffer from CIP spiritually, right? We tend to hurt ourselves spiritually, sometimes without even realizing it. The soccer team in Thailand didn't intend to get trapped, and neither do we. But before we know it, we find ourselves in a bad way and separated from God. And that's what's so amazing about God and his grace. He sent Jesus to rescue us, probably for a lot of us, before we even knew we needed rescue. Before we even reached out to God, God had already sent Jesus. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the greatest story of rescue the world has ever known. God sent Jesus to rescue us while we were still in our sin, separated from God. He loved us enough to provide a way to escape. So what's our takeaway? Let me read Psalm 40 and pull a couple things from that we can maybe think about this week as we think about the rescue that's there. As we think about these boys, and it makes us think about this idea of getting rescued from something terrible. The most terrible thing that happens to us in this life, that happens to anyone, is being separated from a holy God. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3 reads, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me, and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Psalm 40 describes, in my mind, three ways that God accomplished the miracle and blessing of salvation for us. And by, these verses also remind us that he is continually blessing us. It's not a one and done. It's a faithfulness to us that we sang about this morning, the goodness of God. He's always been there. He's always been faithful. First of all, the Lord hears. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. Jesus said that in this world, there's going to be trouble. And any of us that have lived enough life at this point, we know that that's true. There are difficult days. There are terrible weeks. There are pain and suffering in this world. But God has shaped our hearts to desire rescue. And he made it all happen. You know, I've often thought about this. Have you ever played hide and seek with a toddler? Like, as an adult, if you wanted to, couldn't you stay hidden forever? Right? You're behind the curtains, behind the couch. What if the toddler's just kind of do-do-do-do-do, just running around, right? It doesn't happen that way, though, with the toddler, typically. If a toddler hides, we can act like we can't find them. Eventually, they reveal themselves to you, don't they? And that's our hearts. That's who God created us to be in this world. He shaped our hearts to desire rescue. We don't want to stay hidden from God. And maybe there's some of us here today who have been listening to this little voice. Maybe you're far from God. Maybe church isn't your thing. Maybe you're here visiting and you're like, I can't believe they're taking me to this church. And I can't believe it's the same guy up there the whole day, like just playing guitar, doing announcements. Now he's preaching. This is the worst experience of my life. But maybe you're here and you felt a little tug on your heart. Maybe not in this moment, but all of us, God sets eternity in our hearts. And what that does is makes us sort of look up and wonder, is this all there is? Is getting up every day and going to work and going home, is that all there is to this life? My family's great. I love my family dearly, and I'm devoted to them. Is this what life is really about? Is that all there is to life? What about when your kids go to college? Then what? Speaking to myself. That's right. You get up here and do everything, right? So God sets eternity in us, and he shaped our hearts to desire that rescue, like a toddler that comes out from being hidden. And Jesus is willing to, his willingness to leave his throne and come here to die like a criminal on the cross proves that he inclines himself to us as well. He makes himself, like God could have stayed hidden from us forever. But he revealed himself to us through Jesus. And through Jesus' resurrection, Jesus overcame the power of sin in our lives, that thing which separates us from God. And so the Lord can now draw near to us through his sacrifice. In other words, he took our place. The big Bible word is propitiation, an object that turns away wrath. Jesus became the propitiation for us. He took our punishment so that that gap, that rescue could happen. Jesus is that rescue swimmer that not only risked his life, but he gave his life to become the bridge that we can get out of our terrible situation. Micah 7:7 says, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me." Charles Spurgeon says that we're remembering that the Lord listens perfectly to our cries for help. He says, because God is the living God, he can hear. Because he is a loving God, he will hear. Because he is our covenant God, he has bound himself to hear us. If we can each one speak of him as my God, we may with absolute certainty say, my God will hear. So the Lord hears when you're in trouble, when you're separated from God, no matter what's going on in your life, but in the context of salvation, being saved, being rescued, the Lord will hear you. You just have to turn to him and he will turn to you. Secondly, the Lord lifts. First part of verse 2 says, he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. Now I know in my life, from time to time spiritually, I feel stuck. I just bogged down, like I can't do what I want to do. I can't move towards God like I want to. A miry bog is a wet, sort of peaty place that thrives on decomposing matter. If that doesn't describe our lives like entangled with sin, I don't know what does. And we as Christians were once bogged down, stuck by the heavy burden of sin. And we were actually dead. The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2, in our trespasses and sin in which we once walked. But God made us alive together with Christ. So in his mercy, God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. those boys would have died in that cave if this rescue mission had not have taken place. They could not have survived until the water went out. So in God's mercy, he sent Jesus. And the Lord lifts the weight of this condemnation so that those who are in Christ can battle sin with his strength, not our strength, but with his strength. And when we're weary of this world, the Lord lifts our eyes towards heaven where Christ has secured a place for us. When we're lost, the Lord hears us. When we're stuck, the Lord lifts us. And finally, the Lord secures us. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. See, in this life, we face all kinds of insecurity. Maybe economic, maybe professional, maybe personal, maybe certainly spiritual. But in Christ, God has provided a firm place to stand. Psalm 27:5 says he will hide us in the shelter, in his shelter in our day of trouble. He will lift us high upon a rock. To be in Christ is to be safe. It's to be secure, to have a firm place to put our feet. So remembering that Christ saved us from the pit of destruction increases our gratitude for his miraculous rescue. And remember what Christ has saved us to, which is freedom to live in him forever, can increase our worship as we follow with him with secure steps. And that's why the psalmist says, he put a new song in my mouth. When we realize that we've been rescued, then the natural thing that we're going to do, when we realize that our steps are now firm, pulled out of the mud and mire and muck of this world and the sin in our lives, when we realize that we now are rescued, then we have a song, a new song to sing. It's one of praise to our God. When I was in college, I went to see the band U2 in Philadelphia during the Joshua Tree tour. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Okay, a few of us. There were over 100,000 people there. And I don't know if you know this, but U2 has a song called 40, and it comes from this psalm, directly from these three verses in Psalm 40. And I don't know if they still do this, but it was their tradition at this point in their history to sing that song 40 from Psalm 40 at the end of every concert. And they would sort of end by singing, I will sing a new song. Remember that? I will sing. I can't sing like Bono. Sing a new song. And then everybody was saying, how long to sing this song? And at the end of the very end of the concert, the band would kind of leave stage. Bono would get everybody singing, and then he would leave. And then the guitar player, The Edge, would kind of keep it going for a little while with the bass and drums, and he would leave. And eventually, it was down to just the bass player and the drummer. And eventually, it was just the drummer, Larry Mullen Jr., and he was the last band member to leave the stage, and the crowd still singing, how long to sing this song? And eventually, he leaves, and 100,000 people are still singing, how long to sing this song? 100,000 people together singing Psalm 40. It took us a better part of an hour to get to our car, and we could still hear people singing scattered out all over this parking lot, stadium, singing, how long? See, Christ is going to come back. And our attitude, our mindset should be that we'll sing this song, this new song, this praise to him, for as long as it takes. God loves us enough to rescue us, and our response is to praise him. Will you pray with me? God, we love you. We thank you for how you've loved us. And Lord, I just pray that in this moment you would draw us to yourself. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that you love us. You love us enough to send Jesus. And that in him we can find rescue. That in him it's a evidence that you hear our cries for mercy. That in Jesus we can have our feet set upon the rock and that we can sing a new song because he's pulled us up out of the muck and mire of our own life. So God, I just pray that in this moment you would make this story that we've heard today about the rescue of these 13 Lord, help that to remind us of the rescue and what it took for us to be rescued from our own sin. Lord, maybe we didn't even know that we were in a mess. You sent Jesus anyway. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.